Well, could we all bow together, please? Let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Let us all pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come to the throne of heavenly grace and we bow down in thy holy presence in the Saviour's name. We thank thee once again for thy mercy to us and for the hand of the Lord upon us that finds us here in the house of God another Sabbath morning. We thank thee for the Christ of God, our Saviour, the only mediator between God and men. Lord, we come before thee in his name and we plead all his merit. We pray for help as we gather together again. Remember this Bible class and undertake for thy servant as he brings the word to us. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help him and help each of us as we hear, both those who gather in this class, in this place, and those who watch on through the webcast ministry. We pray that everyone will know the help of heaven and know the touch of the Lord. And so, Father, bless us today. Remember our Sunday school classes. We pray that thou wilt bless there and undertake for all of the children. Remember the one who brings the word to them this day. Give help, we pray. And Lord, grant thy help to us all as we continue on before thy throne. Bless Mr. Mercer now as he comes to bring the word of the Lord. We pray for help for him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to welcome you all to this Bible class this Sabbath morning, and also those who are watching on through the webcast ministry. It's good to have each one joining with us. And I want to welcome the Reverend Colin Mercer. Glad to have him back again here in Ballymena. It's been a joy to fellowship with him during the week gone by over at Enniskillen during the week of prayer. And we're delighted that he's able to be here today with us both for this time and the morning worship. So I'm going to ask him to come now, please, and bring the Lord's word.
I want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I thank Mr. Greer for the words of welcome and also for the opportunity to come back to Ballymena and take part this morning in Bible class and then in the service a little later as well. As he has commented on the time of the week of prayer, I appreciate that as well. He had offered to share a room with me. I think it was more to my advantage than his, but we enjoyed that time and very thankful for the times of fellowship and prayer we had this past week. Turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we read from the opening verse of this chapter. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. We'll finish there at verse 10, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 7, at least part of verse 7, that I want to draw attention to this morning, where Paul writes to young Timothy and tells him, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The subject of exercising ourselves unto godliness. You'll notice from verse 8 that he speaks of bodily exercise profiteth for a little time. But exercising ourselves unto godliness is something that's beneficial for a whole lot of time and for every aspect of our lives as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. The 1 Timothy chapter 4, in fact, the whole book of 1 Timothy is one of my favorite books in the New Testament. Was before I went to Bible college. I always perceived this to be a book from, or letter from an older minister to a younger minister. And back then, 20 years ago, that seemed to be very appropriate for me get into the work of God. But the more I read through 1 and 2 Timothy, you see a different picture of what Paul is doing to this young preacher. I think there's a hint in these chapters that Timothy is very discouraged and things are not as they ought to be in his own ministry, in his own life. And so Paul has to tell him to stir up the gift that is within him. He has to exhort him to preach the word in season and out of season. And he has some very, very personal application in these letters to encourage this young man in the things of God. When he comes into chapter 4 of this book, this first letter of his, we have very stern warnings about the last times. And you have that in chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And he goes on to outline some of the characteristics of the last days, the days in which Timothy was ministering. And you notice the details there. Some would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Some would speak lies in hypocrisies. Some would have their conscience seared with a hot iron, and then there's a series of things in verse 3 that they would forbid the people to do. What's very interesting there is the order of those particular words. They give heed to seducing spirits. Their doctrine would be wrong. Their belief would be wrong. And then as a result of their belief being wrong, their behavior would be wrong as well. And the order there is very, very important. What we believe always affects how we behave. What we understand Scripture to teach is going to undoubtedly affect our lifestyles. And Paul brings that to our attention in these particular verses especially. And in the light of all of that, in light of telling him this will be the character of the last days, this will how men will live and what they will believe and how they will behave, he then gives Timothy two pieces of advice. In verse 7 especially, he tells him, refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In verse 6, he tells them, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. So he tells them what he needs to do. And in that aspect, he tells them to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. You'll be a good minister of Christ. And as you do that, refuse profane and old wives' fables. So turn away from this false teaching, this false doctrine. Turn away from that. And then he turns to Timothy himself and tells him, exercise yourself, or thyself rather, unto godliness. He comes to a very personal message here to this young man. As he tells him what he's not to do, he's not to give himself to profane and old wives' fables. And then he tells him what he is to do. He is to exercise himself unto godliness. And the emphasis in verse 7, that last phrase, is undoubtedly upon Timothy himself. It's interesting when you read through this chapter that he uses that kind of language three times. Talks to Timothy very personally there in verse 7, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Then verse 15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. And then verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. So in a very real way, what he has done here, he has spoken very generally in the opening few verses of the chapter of how men in general in the last days would depart from the faith. And then he narrows it right down to Timothy, and he narrows the focus of his thoughts and his attention to this young man, this young preacher. And he tells him, you exercise yourself unto godliness, you meditate upon the things of God, and you take heed to yourself. So he brings it right down to a personal message in relation to the last days. And that's always a good thing for us to do. It's good for us to understand the broader picture. But as we think about the broader picture, it's good for us to narrow it right down and see what the Lord is saying to us as individuals. And that's what he's doing there in that seventh verse. And what he is telling Timothy to do is, in the midst of all of this ungodliness, you're to exercise yourself unto godliness. So that's what I want to look at, this theme of being exercised unto godliness. Let's think, first of all, about the definition of godliness. When he says here in verse 7, exercise thyself rather unto godliness, what does he actually mean? Well, the Greek word translated godliness here appears 15 times in the New Testament. And 9 of those times, I think this is very interesting, 9 of those times are found in 1 and 2 Timothy. So right throughout these two letters, there's a concentration of this thought of godliness. In Acts chapter 3, verse 12, The word is translated holiness, the same term that we have here that is translated for us in verse 7 as godliness. But in every other place it's used in the New Testament, it's always translated by our English word godliness. It's a word that means reverence or respect. And in every case it's used in the New Testament, it has the idea of piety towards God. Now, piety is not a word that we use much in these particular days, but it was in great use during the days of the Puritans, and they often emphasized the need for practical piety, reverence for God, respect for God, godliness in the Christian life. And one Puritan writer spoke of this theme of godliness, this theme of piety, as the directing a Christian walk that pleases God. And I think that really summarizes what Paul is telling Timothy here, having outlined what men would do and how the false teaching would lead to false behavior. He then tells him, you walk with God in a way that pleases God. This thought of godliness, this thought of living for the Lord. And piety really is a Christian walk that pleases God, very simply. And therefore, it's something that involves every child of God. When you think of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, Enoch's one of those two men in Scripture that had this testimony that he walked with God. Noah was the other one. And then in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, you have this statement regarding Enoch, that he had this testimony that he pleased God. So there you have the thought of walking with God and in such a way that pleases God, and really that's the substance or the essence of Christian piety or Christian godliness that's mentioned here in verse 7. Now there's something we ought to understand when you think about godliness or Christian piety, and it's this, that it's not something we have in and of ourselves. We're not born with Christian piety. We're not born with godliness. We know that in regard to our total depravity, being born in sin and shaped in iniquity. This is not something we possess of ourselves. It is something we have by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. John Flavel said, holiness is the main scope of the doctrine of redemption. And when you think of regeneration, when we're regenerated by the Spirit of God, it's a regeneration unto holiness. When we're born again of the Spirit of God, it's a new birth that leads to a holy life. There are some who claim to be saved, but they have no evidence of a holy life. And there's something terribly wrong, and we'll come back to that in the morning service. But this is something we have by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been saved from our sin. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And our regeneration is a regeneration unto holiness. When that principle of life is given to us, it also includes the evidence of holiness, and that will be part of our salvation and our conversion to Christ. And not every believer is on the same level here, the same stage of sanctification. We know we are in regard to justification. There's no difference there. But in regard to our Christian maturity, our spiritual maturity, believers are at different stages. But this matter of exercising ourselves onto godliness is something that is extremely important. So what Paul is talking of here is simple Christian piety, a walk with God that pleases God, the very basis of our Christian experience, our Christian life. Having been born again, this will be the course of our lives. Sometimes it will be more evident than others, but this will be the direction because of the work of the Holy Ghost in regenerating ourselves and our souls in salvation. What about the discipline of godliness? Because that's what Paul is focusing on especially. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The word exercise that's used there in verse 7 comes from a Greek word which gives us gymnastics. So we are to be exercised in this matter. And you think of a gymnast and the training that goes into that, the discipline that's involved there, the effort that has to go into that kind of lifestyle, being a gymnast, the training, all of that is in focus here in a spiritual sense as we come to ponder the matter of exercising ourselves onto godliness. Before we get to that, let me just give you four reasons why we ought to exercise ourselves onto godliness. First of all, we have a duty. or an obligation to God. We understand that we have been born again and have new birth that leads on to holiness. We understand our obligation, our duty to God, to exercise ourselves onto godliness. Whenever God gave his Son to be our Savior, it was to deliver us from this present evil world. It was that we would be a godly people, that he would save us from our sins. And therefore, as that is God's purpose in saving us, we have an obligation to him, a duty to God, to exercise ourselves onto godliness. Think of the commands of Scripture. We are told to be holy because he is holy. Here's a command that's given to us in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament in the words of Peter. We are commanded. This is not something we can just let go and let God do it. And sometimes that's how people view this whole matter. Well, if God's going to make me holy, he's going to make me holy and I have nothing to do about that. But we are commanded to be holy. We are commanded to abstain from the appearance of evil. We are commanded to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to abstain from those fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Think too about the great promises that are given to us to assist us in this sanctifying work. And as we think of the promises, and you think of 1 Corinthians 7 and the promises there in 1 Corinthians, throughout that book you have promises regarding our sanctification. But God has given those promises to impress upon our hearts the obligation, the duty we have to live godly lives. There's also his promises to those who live godly lives. And the benefits, spiritual benefits we receive from living for him. And there's also the thought of his great pleasure in those who live godly lives. The Lord loves to see his people live in a godly fashion. So we have an obligation to God. We also have an obligation to ourselves because of our position in Christ. We are no longer children of the darkness. We are children of the day. No longer children of night. We are children now of light. And as children of light, we're told to walk in the light. And therefore we have an obligation or a duty to ourselves because of our position in Christ. Furthermore, we profess holiness. As believers in Christ, we profess to be a holy people. Well, how can we profess to be a holy people and to know Christ as our Savior, have God as our Heavenly Father, and not live after a godly fashion? Therefore, we have an obligation because of our own position there and our profession of holiness. We also claim to love the Lord. We sing that, "My Jesus, I love thee." And we know from Scripture that if we love him, we are to keep his commandments. So our very claim to love the Lord puts an obligation upon us to live after a godly fashion. Think too, have we not prayed for this? Have we not prayed the Lord would make us holy? We pray surely the Lord would help us to walk with him. Therefore, having prayed that kind of prayer, we have an obligation to exercise ourselves onto godliness. We also have an obligation in the third place to our brethren and to our church, to the church of Jesus Christ at large. We would not want to offend another brother. We would not want to cause that other brother by our actions to stumble into sin himself. And therefore, as part of the body of Christ, we have an obligation to live a holy life. And then, of course, fourthly, we have an obligation to the unconverted, to be a witness to them, a testimony to them, to live after a godly manner. And those are very important things, why we ought to exercise ourselves onto godliness. So what does this mean? How do we do this? How do we as believers living in the 21st century in 2012, with all of the sin that's around us, and all of the wickedness that is promoted in front of us, how can we exercise ourselves onto godliness? Well, there's a number of things we need to pay particular attention to. It's going to involve, first of all, a knowledge of God himself. We're going to exercise ourselves onto godliness in a walk that pleases God. Then we need to know God. We need to know what God expects. We need to know what God is, God's character, God's attributes. We need to know something of the person of God and the holiness of God if we're going to live a Christian life and walk in a Christian way that brings glory to him. How can we be godly if we don't know God? So in order to exercise ourselves onto godliness, we need to pay particular attention to our knowledge of the Lord. Lewis Bailey, Puritan writer back in the 1500s into the 1600s, wrote a book on the practice of piety. This is what he said. Unless that a man doth truly know God, he can neither nor will worship him aright. For how can a man love him whom he knoweth not? And for as much as there can be no true piety without the knowledge of God, nor any good practice without the knowledge of man's own self, we will therefore lay down the knowledge of God's majesty and man's misery as the first and chiefest grounds of the practice of piety. I think he has a great point there. We're going to live pious lives unto Christ, then we need to know him and we need to know the Lord. That means a number of things. We need to strive to understand the holiness of God. You think of this world, think of it in a modern context and what the world views to be sin, or what the world accepts as if it was not sin. The wickedness, the perversity, the profanity that's accepted, no one turns a mind or a thought to it. The Lord's name is taken in vain. Wicked sin is promoted. All kinds of things are taking place and advanced and accepted as if it were normal behavior. And the world's view of sin is completely removed from God's view of sin. Just read through the Ten Commandments, see what the Lord says there. And if we were to look at the world's standards of sin, the world's standards of holiness, and measure ourselves by that, that's a very low standard. But we're not to view ourselves or measure ourselves by the standard of the world. We are to measure ourselves by the standard of God's word. What God says is sin, and we know from Scripture that sin is the transgression of the law, the transgression of God's law. And of course, it's not just the actions or the words, it's also the thoughts. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And as Christ himself taught, if a man looks upon a woman and lusts after her, he has committed adultery in his heart already. The world doesn't see it that way whatsoever. And therefore, if we're going to pursue a godly life and strive after a godly life, exercise ourselves in this matter, discipline ourselves, we need to know the holiness of God and understand what God is like in his word. And God is perfectly holy. He is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. God does not tolerate sin. He does not excuse it. He does not pass it by. And believer, we need to adopt that approach to sin. That as sin grieves the Lord, it ought to grieve us as well. And that will happen the more we know of the holiness of God. We ought to know also the commands of God on this very theme. What does God command us? I've quoted already from 1 Peter and those words that he quotes from Leviticus, that we must be holy because the Lord himself is holy. We can't just set that aside. And if we're going to pursue that godly life, then we need to know the commands of God. We need to understand what God is saying in his word. And we can therefore give time to the word of God. But we need to know the commands that God has set forth for us. We ought to know the encouragements of God and the promises of God and the warnings of God. Now, all of that brings us and forces down a particular avenue here. In order to know the holiness of God and the commands of God and the encouragements of God and the promises of God and the warnings of God, we need to know the word of God. That's where we get our understanding, that's where God has revealed himself in his word. And if you have your Bible there, turn over to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, very familiar psalm, opens up with the thought of the blessed man, the happy man. And he's the happy man who walks in a way that pleases God. So you have here a picture of Christian piety, a picture of a man walking with the Lord. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So here's a man who's living a separated life, a godly life. Notice the marks of him. He's not walking in the counsels of the ungodly. He's not dictated to by the wisdom of the world, by the counsel or the philosophies of ungodly men. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't take his place with them. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Everything about this man in Psalm 1 marks him as a man of godliness, exercising himself in that way of righteousness and Christianity. Look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. How is it that this man is able to live this life separated from the world and walking not in the counsel of the ungodly? Because he delights himself in the law of the Lord. And he doesn't just delight himself in that. He doesn't just come to it with some sense of joy. He comes to it with a heart to meditate upon it. And not just meditate once in a while. He meditates in that law day and night. And that is the thing that really sets him apart. He knows God. That's the thought. Because he delights in the law of the Lord. He knows the Lord's law. And the more he knows of the Lord's word, the more he knows of the Lord. And the more he knows of the Lord, the more he's able to walk in a way that brings glory to God. Verse 3 tells us about how established he is and how prosperous he is and how fruitful he is. And of course, the more we know of the word of God, the more we walk with Christ, the more spiritually fruitful we will be as well. And therefore, if we're going to exercise ourselves onto godliness and give ourselves in 2012 to this life that pleases God, we need to be people of the Word of God. If we feel in our devotion to Scripture and our dedication to the Word of God, we are going to go astray here. And if we don't feed upon the Scriptures, Jeremiah speaks of having the Word of God and eating them, dieting upon them, feasting upon the Word of God, we will find our hearts and minds taken up with something else that's not in accordance with the Word of God, and we will lose out with Him. And as a gymnast or an athlete is very careful with his diet, so the Christian ought to be very careful with his diet too, spiritually speaking. And the Word of God ought to be foremost in our thinking here if we're going to exercise ourselves rather onto godliness. We need to know the Lord if we're going to do this. And we know the Lord by taking time with His Word. We also need to have a knowledge of self, a knowledge of ourselves. If we're going to exercise ourselves onto godliness, then very obvious from verse 7 there, exercise thyself. Paul is telling Timothy, you need to know yourself, Timothy, and give yourself to this work. Now, an athlete not only knows his sport, but he will endeavor to know himself. He will endeavor to know his body. He will take a lot of time, not just exercising himself in his particular sport. He will give himself to know something about his muscle structure and his physical frame and his strengths and weaknesses, his physique, his build. He will spend a lot of time considering those kinds of things. And he will consider his physical situation so that he can tailor make a training program for himself. He will know himself as he goes to pursue whatever sport it happens to be. Not every person who engages in sport is going to follow the very same schedule. It's not a case in sport that one case fits all. There needs to be a personal knowledge of self. When it comes to the spiritual realm and this exercising ourselves onto godliness, we need to know God and we need to know ourselves. We need to know something about our makeup. So as we pursue this walk with God that pleases God, we will not fail and fall. There are certain things we need to know. We need to remember that sin dwells within us. And Romans chapter 7 teaches that. Paul speaks there of the sin that dwelt within him. Sin remained within him. Not to the same power or the same force or same dominion that it had before he was saved. He was a saved man. Therefore, sin's power had been broken. But sin was still there. Sin still remained within him. You think of Psalm 137, verses 23 and 24, where the psalmist prays there regarding being searched by the Lord to see if there be some wicked way in me. He cries, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Sin remains. And of course, the doctrine of sanctification identifies that. We are to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Now, the day will come when we will be free from the presence of sin, when we see the Lord, when we leave this world for the next. And what a day that will be. To be free from all of the temptation and all of the sin that we commit against the Lord. But we're not there yet. And therefore, we've got to die daily unto sin. We've got to mortify the deeds of the body. We've got to crucify the lusts and the affections thereof. Because that will respond to temptation. When temptation comes and Satan places something in our mind or our hearts, there's a corresponding response to that with the indwelling sin. And we need to know that as we exercise ourselves unto godliness. That we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a conflict with sin and temptation. And if we think to ourselves or imagine to ourselves that we're free from this, now that we're saved, we're not going to be troubled by sin again, we're going to fail in our exercising ourselves unto godliness. Furthermore, we need to remember that our heart is deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You think of David in 2 Samuel 11. And he sends the armies out to war and he tarries in Jerusalem. And then goes to the roof of his palace and sees Bathsheba. And you know all that follows after that. His heart deceived him. And David sinned. It's almost as if David hadn't taken heed to his heart. Hadn't taken heed to himself and to the possibilities that lay within him at that particular time. And he sinned against the Lord. And in Psalm 51, as he looks back, it seems almost as if David can't believe what took place. You read those words, they're staggering to think, here's a man after God's own heart, and he has to pray about his blood guiltiness. I acknowledge my sin, my transgression is ever before me. It's almost as if David can't believe it. It's almost as if he forgot the deceitfulness of his heart. And that's why Proverbs 4 tells us to take heed to our hearts, to guard our heart. For out of it are the issues of life. We're to guard our hearts. We're to keep our hearts with all diligence. And the very thought there behind keeping our hearts with all diligence has the thought of guarding or defending. Why? Because we are attacked. And the heart is deceitful. One of the Puritans said this, as soon as ever thou awakest in the morning, keeping the door of thy heart fast shut, so that no earthly thought may enter, before that God come in first, and let him, before all others, have the first place there. So as you start the day, as you commence the day and go through all that lies before you in that day, take time with the Lord. So your heart is guarded before you go out into the world and all of the temptations that are open there for us. Because we face grave temptations in our Christian lives. And just as the body is open to viruses, and therefore every precaution is taken to avoid those sicknesses, so the Christian must take every precaution when it comes to temptation. You think here of the picture in 1 Timothy 4 of the athlete exercising himself onto godliness. There has to be a taking heed to these things, so we don't leave ourselves wide open to temptation without ever stopping to think and stopping to pray. The Lord would keep us from these things. You think of what he told his disciples. He told them to pray, to watch and pray, lest they would fall into temptation. And believer, we need to watch. And we need to pray as we watch, that the Lord keeps us from temptation, lest we would not be careful in this matter of exercising ourselves rather onto godliness. A very vital part of living the Christian life. And in connection with that, the first sign of backsliding, the first signs of backsliding should be taken very, very seriously. If you find your heart growing cold, maybe for a day or two you haven't had much appetite for the Word of God, take heed to that straight away. Or you find yourself being careless in prayer, take heed to that straight away. Or you're not having the same heart to come to the house of God, maybe on the prayer meeting night, and you're thinking to yourself, I can skip tonight. It's easier to skip the next night. So those very first signs of backsliding, those very first signs of things not being well between you and the Lord, deal with them. Exercise yourself rather onto godliness. The first symptom when an athlete is training, if he's not well, the first symptom that appears, he treats it immediately. Before that becomes something deeper and something greater, that's going to affect his training and his program of exercise. And as we exercise ourselves onto godliness, the very first sign of things not being well ought to send the alarm bells ringing in our Christian lives so we can put that right. We need a knowledge of the Lord. We need a knowledge of ourselves. We need also a knowledge of sin, the world, and the devil. Paul tells us here in verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables. Old wives' fables. He's really speaking there of wicked myths from silly people. Wicked stories that are not profitable, not beneficial for a child of God. And those things are always looking for an entrance. The world would have the Christian's mind filled with wicked nonsense, temptations, and things that are talked about in order just to hinder us and to harm us and to blaspheme the Lord's name and to mock Christianity. All of it is there to hinder us in our Christian lives. And Paul tells Timothy, you've got to refuse those things. By using the kind of language he does there in verse 7, he's making it clear that those things are there. And it's all tied in with what he has spoken of in the earlier part of the chapter. The Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines, and they speak lies. As a result of that, they speak lies and hypocrisy. And he tells Timothy, you've got to refuse that stuff. You've got to put that away from you. You've got to refuse those profane, those wicked old wives' fables. Timothy, know that that's what's going to happen. Know that those things are there. And avoid them. Abstain from them. Refuse them. And in refusing of those, that's all part of exercising yourself onto godliness. We need to know that the world and the flesh and the devil are there to oppose us as the Lord's people. And believer, if we forget that, we're going to be in great trouble as we exercise ourselves onto godliness. Furthermore, we need an understanding of our union with Christ. How can we really expect victory in this battle, in this whole issue of exercising ourselves onto godliness, if we forget our union with the Lord? You think of Joshua going into the land of Canaan to take that land, and the ark goes with them. The Lord is with them. In fact, the Lord tells them repeatedly in chapter 1, chapter 2, the Lord will give you the land. Joshua had to fight for it. The people had to fight for it. But the victory was secure because the Lord was with them. And that's true for us. If we start thinking about this matter of exercising ourselves onto godliness and remove any thought of our position in Christ and what we have in Christ, the victory that's ours in Christ, the union that we have with Christ, you think of the vine and the branch and all that the branch needs to flourish and prosper and be fruitful and grow and do well, all of that the needs is found from the vine. And that's the thought of, without me you can do nothing. Without the Lord we are nothing. Without the Lord we have no life. Without him we cannot have victory. Without him we will not have the strength to exercise ourselves onto godliness. And Paul writes in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. There's the key to our exercising ourselves onto godliness. We also need to understand our involvement in our sanctification. Our own involvement. There is a thought sometimes that we can just sit back there. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. The Lord has saved us, let the Lord sanctify us. But we know that's not the case. Our justification is all of the Lord. We're passive in that. But not when it comes to the issue of our sanctification. We cooperate with him. Therefore, we've got to be careful. And we've got to discipline ourselves. And you think of exercising in the physical realm or in the sporting world. The discipline that's involved there is incredible. day after day, time after time, that athlete who wants to make it to the very top of their sport will surrender so many other things in order to exercise themselves onto whatever it is they're doing. And should we be any less determined? Any less dedicated to this, to exercising ourselves onto godliness? Look at what he says in verse 8 there. Godliness is profitable unto all things. Bodily exercise profiteth little. So he draws a contrast there. And then he adds, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Here is something that is profitable for us. Something that is beneficial for us. Something that's going to be an advantage for us as we live the Christian life. Something that's going to bring glory to God. When you think of that, you think of the delight of godliness. Very often, there is a thought that living a holy life is a life of sheer dreariness. That's how the world presents it. It's how some Christians present it too. That in order to be godly, you've got to be glum. And it's doom and gloom if you're going to live a Christian life the way we ought to. That's not true. There is a delight in godliness. And exercising ourselves onto holiness and godliness is the way of joy. In fact, holiness and happiness are like Siamese twins. They go together. If we are holy, that's where we're happy. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And as we live for Jesus Christ and we abstain from the lusts and the affections of this world and all of those things that are mentioned there that we ought to abstain from, and abstain from the appearance of evil and these old wives' fables and things like this, that doesn't destroy a Christian's joy. That fills a Christian with joy. It's a joyful thing to walk with the Lord. It's a joyful thing to exercise ourselves onto godliness. It's a joyful thing to live a holy life for the Lord's glory and for the Lord's praise. So as we start this year and go through this year, and where I live in Greenville and travel to church, there are about two or three gyms that you can go to. And every January, every Monday morning, those places are packed. Come the end of the week, it's not so packed. I don't go to them, but that's beside the point. But in January, the subscriptions for those gyms rise. People have made New Year's resolutions. And by the end of January, about 50% of those who have joined are no longer attending because they don't exercise anymore. They've just given up. The Christian can't do that. This is not a New Year's resolution. I'm not bringing this because it's New Year. This is something we ought to give heed to every day of our lives, right throughout the year. And do so with the prayer, because we will feel. And how often have you not made a resolution in your heart? I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read more. I'm going to be involved more in the things of God and the house of God. And within a few months, that resolve has gone. How do we remedy that situation? By constantly dealing with Christ. Not just considering him as our pattern, but drawing all the strength we need to do this on a daily basis from the Lord. He has promised to give us the help that we need. So let's cry to him as we endeavor to do this. But let's cry to the Lord that he will give us the grace that we need to exercise ourselves onto godliness. And may the Lord make us to be Christians, believers who are strong. Because that's how we will become strong, as we exercise ourselves in these matters. May the Lord help us to be strong in the Lord and to know him and do exploits for him. And as Paul talks of pressing toward the mark, it's those who exercise themselves onto godliness who are best fitted to run the race that is set before them and to press toward that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May the Lord help us to exercise ourselves and to walk with him in a way that brings glory and honor to his name, that pleases him. This thought of Christian piety, walking with the Lord in a way that pleases the Lord. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. I pray the Lord will bless these few thoughts to our hearts today. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee for the privilege of turning to thy word. Lord, very often we are able to pass these things on to someone else or think that they belong to someone else. Paul here reminds us we are to exercise ourselves. We are to meditate ourselves. We are to think and take heed to ourselves. So, Lord, make the personal application of this very real to us. May we not just think in terms of the whole Church of Christ and the whole body of a congregation, but, Lord, write these words upon our hearts personally, that we might in this year and in the years that follow, in thy will, continually exercise ourselves unto godliness. Keep us from the wickedness of this world, the sin that prevails, the godlessness that's so obvious all around it, around us, Lord. Keep us from that and help us to live in a manner that brings honor and glory to thy name. Help us to please thee, Lord. And we pray that thy grace will be our portion. We'll know the help and strength of the Spirit of God, enabling us to do this for thy glory. Bless as we continue in thy presence and in thy house today. Come and minister through thy word, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.